Testing. Here we are. More or less. Tonight we're not going to have the overhead on. So does it really matter? Okay, we're on page 238. That's where we are at point 8 on page 238. And the reason we're not going to do it, because when we turn it on, it says bulb life past expected. Okay. And we might need it Sunday morning for the music to have the words up there for the music. So what is left in that bulb, we're going to save just a little bit. And we have the television already ready to go up. It's 85-inch television. We're going to get away from the projector. We're going to put a television up on the back screen and project everything on it, and it should be as clear as a television. It's a good TV. So that's what we should have done when we got this, but we didn't know that back then. So anyway, we're going to put that up, and the reason we don't have it up already, because it's already purchased, is because we need an electric plug on this wall. And electricians, like everybody else, are backed up into Never Never Land. So we have an appointment at 2 o'clock, or at Tuesday afternoon. We're supposed to get a new plug in, and then we can have the Geek Squad come out and put the thing on the wall and hook it up and hook it to the computers and all this sort of stuff. So anyway, that's where it is, and that's why I didn't turn this on tonight. So, because unless you remember all of the songs by heart, we probably need the words Sunday morning to go along with them. So anyway, all right, let's go ahead and get started this evening. We are at chapter 13. We're on page 238. We're at point 8, and we may be finishing up chapter 13. When we finish this up, we're going to go into the appendix of this book. And so next week we'll be looking at evolution. Will be the appendix, the expansion of the concept of evolution and why it is wrong. From there, we're going to take a look at some common cults that we run into around the world, and why they are considered as cults. What is a cult by definition? Why do these groups fit into the category of cults? And then we're going to take a look at world religions. And world religions will involve some major world religions, and we're going to take a look at them as well, and where the problems are in those. So that's where we're headed after we get done with chapter 13. And I know everybody turns immediately to the appendix whenever they buy a book and see what's back there in the appendix. And so I know you're looking forward to it with bated breath, but I think you'll find it educational, enlightening, and challenging too as we move into that portion of the book. We are looking at servant leadership. Now, servant leadership is not the way the world leads, but it's the way the Lord led. It's the way he taught his disciples how to go and make disciples and how to lead them. It is it's the opposite of the way the world thinks. And the New Testament especially makes that very clear over the course of the New Testament as to how we should lead. And we're called to lead like Christ, not like a dictator would lead a country or something of that nature. So we are to be servant leaders. And so what does that involve and what does it entail? And it's so really very important to not just the church, but really to every aspect of life. If every authority led as a servant leader, this world would change for the better very quick. So, before we begin, let's take a few moments for prayer and get ourselves ready to study the Word of God. Let us pray. Father, we thank you again for your blessings, your tests, your opportunities. We just thank you for your amazing love and the Son that you sent to take our place on a cross. Father, may we continue to learn about Him and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in His name. Amen. Well, we are looking tonight at some of the tasks of the Good Shepherd. Now, the Lord describes Himself, and He's described in the New Testament as the Good Shepherd, the Chief Shepherd. We find various descriptions of Him, but a shepherd is obviously one who tends the sheep. And we are all sheep, all who are believers. In fact, that's coming up Sunday in the end of Matthew chapter 25. Those who are believers and are sheep. And the interesting thing about sheep is we're dumb as post. Sheep can stand in a field with grass everywhere and starve to death because they're just not real smart. And that's how we are described in Scripture. So I find it interesting. Sometimes people think they can really carry on an intellectual conversation with a living God, and we forget how He considers us. We are like sheep. And if you read and study the doctrine of sheep, we are all sheep that have gone astray. We've turned each one to his own way. So we have learning curves to go through. Now, the Good Shepherd describes the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does it have to say about being a good shepherd? And how do we imitate that? Because we're told to imitate what He does. So how do we imitate what He does? How do we become an imitator of Christ? And one is to be a good shepherd. Our greatest task is to help every person follow Jesus as the chief shepherd. Because see, He's the boss. I run into pastors at times, because the word pastor means shepherd. It'd be better if they called a shepherd instead of pastors. But the word pastor means a shepherd. And so a shepherd has to realize that we human shepherds are not the chief shepherd, because the chief shepherd is the one that's the one in charge. Whenever He gave the Great Commission, He said, "All authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth." And I just stop and think about that for a second and think, why would anybody ever think that they are such a position of power and leadership and everything, they would consider themselves equal with Him? Now, that leads to another comment. Whenever we are told to ask anything and He will hear us, the word ask means to ask from an inferior to a superior. It is the word aiteo that is used in the Greek. And it is to humbly ask. To humbly ask from an inferior to a superior. But it's interesting the way the Pharisees talk to Jesus. Because the word aiteo means to ask as an equal. And that's the way they talk to Him. They talked to Jesus as an equal. They never did ask anything, if you will, humbly to the chief shepherd. That's not the way that they function. They thought they were equal to or superior than Him, and that's the way they talked to Him. And if you look at the language throughout the Gospels, you'll find it to be just exactly that way. Our job as an under-shepherd, okay, is to get every person and help every person follow Jesus as the chief shepherd. He is the leader. We're supposed to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of the faith, and that's what we're called to do. Now, our greatest desire should be to do just that, for them to fix their eyes on Jesus, to run the race set before them with great perseverance, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of the faith. That's Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. I love that a lot of passages I love, but there's some of them just stick out in your head. They always do. And he says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us." That's a picture of an arena. And we are in the arena of life. And the great cloud of witnesses in context is the heroes of chapter 11. And that kind of indicates that, yeah, they can see us. Here, a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us. Let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race that's set in front of us. All of us have our tests. All of us have our trials. All of us have our difficulties, our weaknesses, our strength. He said, run it with endurance. And then verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of the faith, who for the joy set in front of Him endured the cross, despising the shame, But now he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's who we follow. That's who we serve. That's who we learn from. That's who we try to emulate and model in any position that we may have a little bit of authority. Our good shepherd knows the sheep, John chapter 10. We saw this last week in John 10. When you pick that up, here's the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. In the ancient world, even in the modern world with the sheepfolds, places they still have them, a lot of them are just circular enclosures. The walls are only 3 or 4 feet tall. And they have one door and one opening. So when you have the picture of the sheepfold, you have a picture of one way in and one way out. And that's so the shepherd can keep track of the sheep. And the good shepherd lays down his life. The shepherds would often lay across the door of the sheepfold to keep out the wolves, to keep out the bad guys, and to keep the sheep from getting out. So he knows the sheep. He knows who they are. He calls them by name. He knows every one of us. Can you imagine that? He knows all of us and all of our nicknames that we don't like. He knows all of those things that we get labeled with and tagged with throughout the course of our lifespan. I've been called a lot of wonderful things over the course of my life. I've been called... In fact, people that are part of Trinity, I'm glad you'd be glad to hear this. They're called druids by some people. So you're a druid, which I think is hilarious. I had a good friend used to call me Drucifer from time to time. Droopy, droop along, and about everything else that you can possibly imagine. The Lord knew all those in eternity past, and He has a name for me, and that's the only one that counts. See, that's the big deal. This name that He has given to me is the only one that counts. Now, knowing the sheep means that He knows where we are in life, He cares for us, and He encourages us, because that's what shepherds do. That's what good shepherds do. They know their sheep. They know what's going on. Maybe not every specific intricate detail of everybody's life. That's impossible, really. But the good shepherd's got an idea about what's going on in the life of his sheep. And he cares. He's concerned. Whenever it's a human shepherd, he wants to pray. I mean, we should want to pray for people, want to know what's circulating in their life, in their head, and what's happening. How do we encourage you? How do we come alongside? How do we get you to stay in the race? Because sometimes it's real easy to get where we want to just drop out of it and quit. And, you know, be it the pain, the pressure, whatever it is, we just want to quit. And yet we need to carry on. It's interesting. I got a picture this morning that came from Myanmar. And there is some Christian strongholds there in Myanmar. And, of course, the military's found out about them. And so they started lobbing rockets into them. I don't think you saw this on the 6 o'clock news, the 5 o'clock news. I'm not sure you're going to see it on any local news media. It was posted on Facebook. And this is an area that's 80% Christian. It's predominantly Christian. It's located in the Chin State there in Myanmar. And they're going after Christians. And do they need encouragement? Without question. Because what if you had your church building burned down? Can't tell you the number of places I've been around the world that's had the church building burned down by the enemies of the cross. And they keep rebuilding it. That's just what they do. They know this is what we're going to do. We're going to make a stand. And if it costs us our life, so be it. That's what we're going to do. Burn it down, we'll build another one. That's what we'll do. So they know where they are. They know about their people. They encourage them. And being able to encourage people halfway around the world, we at least have an opportunity to do that somewhat. Myanmar is a real mess right now, by the way. The internet is pretty well shut down. They control almost everything. They brought in the Chinese to help with surveillance on their people. And if you want to see the python crush a state, a country, that's what it's doing right now. And they just shut everything down and take total military control over it. And that's going on. And of course, they don't want Christians because we are free and we serve the living God. And that is basically a Marxist viewpoint that's anti-God. So they are against all Christians. A good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. That means that he's available to the flock even when it's not convenient. You could go to 2 Timothy 4 about about that. When Paul's writing Timothy, when he's talking to him about encouraging them when you feel like it, in season and out of season, is what he says. When you feel like it and when you don't feel like it. That just keep on doing what you're supposed to do. The Lord gets you through it. A good shepherd leads the flock. See, it's interesting because when you see a shepherd behind the sheep, driving them, they're usually driving them to the slaughterhouse. A good shepherd leads the sheep. He takes them to where the pastures are good. He protects them in the process. And a shepherd leads the flock, not by pushing from behind, but by leading from in front. And he develops their trust by patiently by acts of service. Continue doing the right things over and over again. And they eventually get observed. People eventually see them. And a good shepherd leads the flock. That's what a good shepherd does. That's what the Lord does. There shall be one flock. We have to keep that in mind. If a person is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus died for their sins, was buried, rose again on the third day, they become saved forevermore at that point. And that's part of the one flock. Isn't it neat the way the Lord describes it? One body. How many bodies of Christ are there? One. Only one. How many flocks are there? One. How many buildings are there? One. When you look at the metaphors that describe the bride of, how many brides are there? One. When you look at those, you find out that we are called to be one, and that's one with those who are believers in Jesus Christ. Some people don't even know they're believers because they've added so many other things to it, and they wonder if they're good enough to get in. But that's the big question. You have to constantly bring them back to, what do you think of Christ? You know, the Lord asked Peter about that. Who do you say I am? He brought it down to a personal level, didn't he? Who do you say I am, Peter? People say that you're a prophet, you're a good guy, you're all this other stuff. And he says, who do you say I am? Very important question. There shouldn't be any personal kingdoms or we-they labels. Okay? Those who are believers, in Christ, we are indeed all one. Now, what about bad shepherds? This is Ezekiel 34. And if you were to track through the book of Ezekiel and you get into chapter 34, the exciting chapter is 37. Everybody gets really excited about 37. It's the dry bones passage where all these dry bones are scattered out across the wilderness and all that. And then suddenly the dry bones start coming back together, and then flesh is put upon them, and then the breath of lives is breathed into them, which is a picture of Israel coming back into the land, eventually coming into belief. But what about the passages getting there? Well, what happened to Israel that got them to be dry bones to begin with? And it was bad shepherds. Ezekiel 34, the first 10 verses of this, looks at some things, again, supracultural principles here. Not just for shepherds, bad shepherds in Israel, but bad shepherds everywhere that are not taking care of the flock that belongs to the Almighty. They didn't strengthen the weak. That's one of the reasons they're called bad shepherds. They didn't strengthen the weak. They just let them go. Kind of like survival of the fittest. We'll deal with it. No. What is a shepherd called to do? Help strengthen the weak. Build them up. Not build them up in their sins, but point out that oftentimes the sin is what drags them down. Didn't Hebrews 12:1 say, laying aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles us? Some people think, well, they're free to sin, and all those sins do is drag them down. They're chains to pull around. They're an anchor. And then the anchor of the soul is supposed to be the promises of the Word of God. And all these sins are not anything but anchors that drag us down and slow us down. And a bad shepherd doesn't strengthen the weak. He just sends them on their way to fare amongst the wolves. Bad shepherd didn't heal the sick. Now, it's interesting about healing the sick because there wasn't a gift of healing in the Old Testament. There wasn't any gift of healing till Jesus showed up with it. Okay? There wasn't any gift of healing in it. And he said they didn't heal the sick. So do you think they're talking about the physically sick or the spiritually sick? Because if he held them responsible for it, it wasn't about a physical sickness that they didn't heal them from. It was about a spiritual sickness. And they offered no solution. They offered no therapy, if you will. Therapeuo is a word, one of the word translated as heal. And it means to apply therapy to. Sometimes we know right now when we have a sickness, what do we want? Therapy. We want help. That's therapeuo that is involved in that particular word. Iaomai is another word that is used for healing, and it looks at the completed act. But therapeuo is the word that looks at the process to get to the healing. Now, when the Lord heals somebody, it was therapeuo and iaomai all together because it was instant and it was complete. Okay, that's what it was. But they didn't heal the sick. They didn't offer. How do you heal spiritual sickness? With the Word of God. So what were they not doing? This is Ezekiel. Where were they? In exile in Babylon. That's where they were. Why did they get there? Because the shepherds were bad. They weren't offering the Word of God as the solution. They were offering who knows what. Back in that time, oftentimes the Jews got so wrapped up with gods of other lands and stuff that they didn't know up from down, and so they ended up with the rituals of the Canaanites and stuff, and the Baal worshippers and the fish worshippers, Dagon the fish god. They ended up worshiping all the wrong gods. They didn't heal the sick at all. They just contributed to the sickness. They made them more sick is what happened. They didn't bind up the injured. Now this kind of indicates people that got hurt, got harmed physically. Injured could be a body or soul. And sometimes when people got injured in the body and the shepherds just didn't care. Oh, send them over to the witch doctor or whatever it is to try and get them fixed. Send them to the sorcerer. Maybe they can come up with a potion or an incantation or something to help. But the bad shepherds, they don't care about the injured. The bad shepherds didn't go after the strays either. Someone starts wandering away from the flock and there's not even a word of correction. Sounds like what a lot of churches are doing today. You're like, what do you mean? Well, if you tell everybody that all their sins are perfectly okay and fine, that, hey, that's just who you are. Just embrace who you are and be who you are. You know, the Lord takes us just as we are, but He loves us too much to leave us there. And those types of churches are not doing any good to the body of Christ whatsoever, because there needs to be a correction. The Word of God is alive and powerful. What it is there to discern the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Why is all Scripture there? For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So if they're not being confronted about unrighteousness, they're not really teaching the Word of God. And so when the strays, you want the strays, you don't want to drive them farther away, but you drive them farther away with a lot of psychobabble, I think, rather than straight out, gentle correction is what Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2. To go after the stray, that they can escape the snare of the devil and you can win your brother. They didn't search for the lost. Now this is kind of a picture that sometimes the Jews said, well, we're the Jews, God's going to take care of us and the rest of the world be damned. Just didn't care. You know, he actually made Israel to be an evangelistic group. That's part of what he made them to be. They didn't search for the lost. Whenever you become so ingrained and you don't have anything going to try and reach the lost, you're not searching for the lost. They ruled with harshness and brutality. Now, these are supposed to be shepherds. Shepherds aren't supposed to beat the sheep. Now, occasionally they have to get tough with them, call it tough love. But it's not doing it because they hate the sheep. Harshness and brutality is not to be a part of the way that people are treated. And that's frequently done. And they scattered the flock. They scattered it in a thousand different directions, trying to, oftentimes, it's interesting because the cult leader either wants you or they don't. And they want you if you're going to fall in line in lockstep. And then they want to run everybody else off that doesn't. And they don't mind them being gone because it's fewer people to control. It's interesting that in countries that they clamp down, see, this expands on a social level too. Countries that start to install communism, they know they're going to lose people. Russians lost 100 million of them in the process. It's been estimated that's how many they killed. The Bolshevik Revolution came in. And they went in and befriended people. This is fact. It's history. Hasn't been erased yet. But it's fact that they went in and befriended the Jews because the Jews had a powerful position, had powerful positions in Tsar Nicholas's cabinet and parliament that was there. And they were, we know that because we know people that actually have been survivors of it. Our, one of the guys on the back wall back there, I'll tell you about later, one of the guys on the back wall, Grandpa, was in the KGB and there during the Bolshevik Revolution. And he was in Minsk. He saw what was happening. It was a Jewish family. It was a major Jewish family with over 200 relatives in it. He knew what was happening, and so he got this young man's mom and dad and aunt and uncle, or six of them, that he got out of Minsk across the river and in order to save them. And the rest of the family was executed and killed. And he was a high-ranking member of the government. But when the communists took over, they didn't want any Jews in there. They purged themselves of it. Isn't that something? It is history, but you don't get taught that in colleges anymore about the way that they really work. That's the way that they go about things. They scattered the flock. We find that God is against such shepherds. He is against such shepherds as these. So when you find the majority within the flock of Christ misleading people, running people off, beating them into the ground, misusing their authority and their position. It seemed like I read a verse said that judgment must start with the household of God. Well, it's getting beat on. It's getting beat on right now. They're accountable to Him. Hebrews 13:17. This is a verse that you can almost tell the leader by how much of the verse they quote. It says, obey your leaders and be subject to them. Okay? Let them do this without any grief. Okay? But the last part of it says, as those who will give an account. So the leader, yeah, they're supposed to be, if we're under the authority of that leader, we should submit and respect. But it says, as those who will give an account. The leader's got to remember, he's got somebody higher than him or her that he will answer to, or she will answer to, one of these days. One will give an account. How'd you use the authority? How'd you use the talents I gave you? Tell me, a talent, is a talent maybe a position of authority? How'd you use it? Well, it seems like from what we read here and put together as this topic that we need to treat those allotted to our charge with great respect and honor, and try to lead and not push, maybe tough love from time to time, but that's what we're called to do. He will remove their flock. That's what he says about bad shepherds. In Revelation 2, in the church to Ephesus, he talks about removing a lampstand. He says that's to a church that forgets how to love one another. You've left your first love, and I have this against you. What's he talking about? See, they had the doctrine. They knew what it was. Their first love wasn't doctrine. That doesn't fit at all. Their first love was they loved one another. Ephesians 1:15 is the contrasting verse that Paul writes the church at Ephesus and talks to them about their love for one another. So what did they left? Their love for one another over the span of 30 years. And they turned into a bunch of arrogant people fighting with each other. And he said, okay, if you don't fix this, I'm going to come and pull your lampstand out of its place. That's what's going to happen. So those are the characteristics of the bad shepherd. Now, pride comes before destruction. This is always the case. Worldly leaders are those who push, press, and use politics to gain personal power and recognition for themselves. Politics is a work of the flesh. Now, there is a politics that in a sense is good. You're telling people what you stand for and all that. That's fine. We do have some good politicians. But the good politicians don't need to play politics. Playing politics means that it's just a self-promotion trying to get a particular agenda through at any cost. And that's part of what the problem is. Recognition and power. Fame, fortune, power, and pleasure. The four major temptations of man. And so many politicians have played that game all the way back to the Roman Senate. They were playing that game. And guess where they got some of their stuff from? The generals under Alexander the Great. Guess where they got some of their stuff from? Oh, from the Persians and Artaxerxes and the different political things went on. Read Esther. Just the book of Esther itself talks you about the political intrigue that was running along in the background back there with Esther and Mordecai and the different battles that they went through. So those politicians, politics have been going on a long time, which is self-promotion, usually to promote an anti-God agenda. Now, love has to be the basic motivation of the servant leaders. Didn't Paul say the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart? 1 Timothy 1:5, that's what he said. The goal of our instruction, when I'm teaching you, the objective is love from a pure heart. Not so you'll fill up notebooks and be so highly educated. But loving God from a pure heart requires knowledge. What is love based on God's knowledge? But you don't use the knowledge as an end. The knowledge that you gain from the Word is the means to the end of loving Him and loving other people. So love has to be the basic motivation of servant leaders, the two greatest commandments. They must not merely see tasks, but people in various stages of growth and circumstances. As a leader, and you're learning about your sheep, one of the things that you learn is that some people are more advanced spiritually than other people are. And so what do you do? How do you treat them? How do you bring them along? How do you nurture them? Back a long time ago when myself and some buddies we've been taught a very authoritarian form of church leadership, quite honestly. That's what we were taught in the seminary. That's what we were taught by the pastors that we sat under. We were taught how to be authoritarians and have everything coming our way. And as we got out in the first 5 years, we came back together and we had a little conference to sit down and just talk about what we had learned. And the big thing that we had learned was that was not the way to lead. That was a big thing that we had learned. We developed a acrostic, and we call the acrostic balance. And it's still one of those things that sticks with me today. 1986, July, we had a conference and we came out with this thing. And the B was for Bible. And the A was for assembly. We had to assemble ourselves together. The L was for love. The A, next A, was aspiration. We wanted to excel, truly excel in the Christian life. The N was for nurturing. That's something that our churches didn't think about. Somebody came in and they just got dropped in the middle of a whole lot of deep water really fast. How do you bring along some people? How do you teach them basics? How do you nurture a young believer? And the C was for counseling, because we were taught that the only counseling a pastor is supposed to do is from the pulpit. Never have any one-on-one conversation. Never sit down with anybody. Never try to help somebody through a difficult situation. If they have a death in the family, deal with it. Doctrine will deal with it for you. If you have somebody sick at the hospital, use doctrine. Just apply doctrine to some of the terminology that was used for this. It was always, how do I excuse myself from doing the things that Scripture tells me to do? And we all went, this is wrong. It's just wrong. We had been studying. We had figured it out. The E was for evangelism. Of all things, could you imagine a group of pastors getting together and saying there needed to be evangelism? Because some of the comments that we had heard was, we'll let the Baptists do the evangelizing and the Pentecostals, and we'll come pick up the pieces and take people to maturity. Now, with an attitude like that, how are you ever going to get anybody to maturity? And so that was the acrostic that we came out with. And all of us left with a very clear, much clearer understanding of what our call to the ministry actually involved. And to do that, you saw people in different stages of growth. You see them in different circumstances. You realize that we are not all in lockstep with one another. We all are in different stages of growth along the way. And no matter where we are, we're going to need encouragement, and we're going to need to be able to give encouragement. And you started praying that there would be those with the gift of encouragement that would come along, and that they would be able to have the right word fitting for the need of the moment at the right time. You started praying for the gifts to manifest themselves so that it wasn't all run through one individual. One man I know, looking from the outside, he was a Roman Catholic, and he was good friends with a pastor south of here. I'll just leave that, down in Texas. And he talked about, this is the way we run our churches. We have this form of government, da-da-da-da-da. And the guy looked at him and said, you're just a little Roman Catholic church is all you are. That's all you are. You are the Pope. And you have minions called bishops that go do your stuff for you. And cardinals. He said, you're just a little Roman Catholic church is all you are. You're not really a New Testament church. To which my friend pastor took offense at that, and I don't know if they ever talked again after that. But he was right. It was the way it was set up. So we started seeing the futility in that and decided that what we needed to do is let the Lord lead. You go to Acts 2:40-42, and you find out the early church, what were they doing? Oh, they were paying attention to the apostles' teaching, devoting themselves to prayer and the study of the Word is what they were doing. They were ministering to the flock is exactly what they were doing, like shepherds are supposed to do. That's the early church. And when I hear people talk about, we want to early church, well, I just go, let's go to those passages and ask, what did they do in the early church? Okay? And God was causing them to grow. That's what they did. Now, people, a shepherd needs to see there are people at different stages and elements of growth, and there can be times when circumstances get under somebody's skin that they just need the help like they would with, like Paul came to Thessalonica and said, I came to you as a nursing mother to a child. Gently. There's times that that's what needs to be done. Servant leaders must serve the person and purposes of God. Paul told the Corinthian church that we preach Christ and Him crucified. We don't preach ourselves. That's what any pastor should realize, not preaching ourselves. It's the leader begins to feel that others are not following him or offering appropriate appreciation, he's open to massive failure. Anytime a pastor starts feeling sorry for himself and gets in the old pity party, oh, woe is me, nobody cares, da-da-da-da-da, open to massive failure. The leader, the spiritual leader or leaders of the church have to always look to the Lord, because there are times, they're top, best part of the test. Did Moses ever feel alone? Do you think? We know the 40 years in the wilderness of Midian, he had to have felt the load a little bit. I think he probably felt more alone leading the 2.5 million people in the wilderness. Who could he go to? Aaron? Oh, let's see how many more golden calves you can let him build out here, Aaron. I mean, Moses had to feel alone. That's why he escaped into the Holy of Holies to go talk to the Lord. See, he felt, why? There's nobody else to talk to here. So he talked to the Lord, which is what he should have been doing all along. But Moses had to feel alone. But when that happens, he must begin again to seek the Lord. Whenever that hits a leader, seek to win people to Christ and for Christ. That's what you're trying to do. Colossians 1:28. Seek to win people to and for Christ. Now the real question, whom do you serve? The world says, act like you know all the answers. You know, that's one way to kind of bluff your way through life. You know, just make it up as you go. I think it was Larry the Cable Guy said 42.7% of all statistics are made up on the spot. I just love that. Because a lot of them are. I mean, just tune into the news media. They can be reading from the CDC and have totally different numbers come out of their mouth, and they're just made up on the spot. God says, humbly acknowledge your reliance on me and let me teach you. That's what God says to the leaders. Let me be your teacher. The world says, go it alone. And God says, trust me. The world says, follow your instincts or your feelings. And God says, study my word and follow me. Know what his directive will is. So many times it's about, how do I feel? How do I feel? And instead it should be, what does he say? What does he say? I've told the story before about counseling with an individual, and she was trying to make a decision because they were having problems in the marriage about whether to go it alone, whether to stay, or whatever it was. And she said, and I was just heard this little voice that said, follow your heart. And I said, do you have a Bible in your house? And she said, well, yes. And I said, would you get it? She did. And I said, would you open it to Mark chapter 7? And she did. It says, for out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries. And just put a big list. I said, are you real sure you want to follow your heart? Or if you want to follow the word? You want to do what you want to do, or you want to do what God wants to do? What do you want to do? And the marriage made it for longer. But it made it for longer. Follow instincts or the feelings. That's the world saying that. What do I feel like? And that's a big part of our problem right now. How does this make you feel? You find out, how does this make you feel? That's a lead question by a lot of reporters. How did you feel when they stole your son? What? That's the wrong questions to ask. If you learn in... If you realize that sometimes you have to deal with people in times of trauma, you learn that you don't lead with, how do you feel? It's not the way you do it. What you do is you cause bigger problems when you do that. And you learn to say, what happened? And get them back to reality with the what happened. Okay? And start looking at the facts and the data before you ever get to the, how's that make you feel? That comes down the road in the conversation after you've walked through details and things. And then down the road in the conversation, you go, well, how did you feel then? And then you can start talking about it, because oftentimes that the feelings need to come out. But if you go after them to begin with, they come out wrong. And they never process them. They never deal with them. And then you lead them back out to, what are some positive steps? What would the Word of God have to say? How would He have you deal with this? And you get them back to a reasonable step of faith to take that God said, take. That's a good counseling model. And I've seen a lot of them. But see, the world says rely on human knowledge and rationale. Rely on what you know. Just this human knowledge stuff. I have conversations at times with pastors. Psychology is one of those things that is not a bad word to begin with. Psuche is soul, logos is word. It's a word about the soul. That's psychology. That's what it means. But there is a modern psychology that is a mess. So to some people, psychology has become a curse word, an evil word. And it's really not. The Bible reveals a psychology, a word about the soul. But psychologies that just rely on human knowledge. I've often said that psychology is very good at identifying problems, but terrible at solving them. Just think about it. They do analysis, they do data, and a lot of times they can say, we see this, a lot of people are thinking this way. They can identify the problem, but the solutions are frequently not biblical. They're often left field somewhere based on human knowledge and rationale. But the Bible says, rely on me. If you know something about psychology, you know why something about why somebody might think a way that they think, but then you know how to lead them out. So you've got a little insight into the thoughts and the underlying things that go on and cycle through people's head, and then you get to say, the Lord can help you here. He can help you here. Obviously, the more you know of the Word of God, the better off you are. It's so important to study. The world says fake it. You don't know what to say, just fake it. You know, make something up as you go. Kind of like some press secretaries. Just make it up as you go. It'll take them 2 weeks to figure out what was wrong and what was right in it. Let's just throw it out there and see if we can keep them confused. God says, let the truth set you free. Let my truth set you free. That's what God says. The world says, never appear weak or uncertain. You know, always act like you confidently know exactly what is going on in everybody's life all the way around the world. But my strength, God says, my strength comes through your weakness. Seemed like I read that in Paul, writing to the Corinthians. Yeah, my weakness. We used to have some camps for kids a long time ago. One of the summer camps was titled Fight to Be Weak. There was a good song came out that went with the kids then, and we fight to be weak when you think you're strong. It's a really good song. And it got the point across. We fight to be weak. Not weak in Bible knowledge or anything like that, but humbly weak. That's what we need to be, because then we become strong. Paul realized that. When I am weak, then I am strong. And invite people to follow you. That's what the world says, isn't it? World leaders, business leaders, follow me. The God says follow Jesus. That's first priority. And so when the world is trying to tell us to follow somebody other than Him, we need to follow Him. How do people get into cults? They stop following Jesus. What's one of the main characteristics of a cult? they've twisted who Jesus is. They either deny who he is or they've twisted it around. They totally remove him. He's just a man. That's all he is. He's not God and man. He is just a man. Now, he's a good man. We'll give you that, but he's just a man. Now, Jesus is both God and man, and that's what the Bible says. And if we try to twist that around, we head in the wrong direction. Invite people to follow you, and then fight or flee under pressure. That's what the world says. Okay, if you get called out, get exposed, what do? You fight. Fight back or you flee. Those are normal, natural responses. What does God say? Be kind and gentle. Gently correcting those who are in opposition so they may be won and escape the snare of the devil. So the question is, who do we serve? As servant leaders, that's who we all are. We've all been given some position of authority, and that can be just influence. It could be a position of authority in a family, or it could be a position of an extended family, maybe a friend of a friend of a relative, a second cousin and third cousin, but you're come together at a family reunion or whatever it is, and you've got a little bit of an influence because of your age, your profession, whatever it is. How do you use it? Do we use it to puff out our chest and boast? Or do we boast about who Christ is in the process? That's the test. Being a servant leader, it's not something that comes automatically. What comes automatically is to take a little bit of power and lord it over those allotted to our charge. I talked to a man a long time ago in Houston about possibly becoming a restaurant manager. Hired him in as a cook, basically just to test him. See if he had the ability to get along with people and work with people and all that. It's bringing him along. And the restaurant manager that was there was probably going to get promoted to a different location. And so it was kind of like, okay, a manager's trying to make provision for what's going to happen when this happens. And you're always thinking ahead or trying to. And put him in the back there, and he didn't make it 2 hours. Because he just assumed he was going to be the restaurant manager and he's going to move in and take authority right then. And so it was real easy to pay him and send him on his way. It was only 2 hours worth of work. I think we had to pay him for 4, but we got him out of there as fast as we could get him out of there because he did not know how to use authority at all. There was no management skills, if you will. Went in and caused problems in a heartbeat. It's not what you want. Not the way you do things. And a servant leader, see, that works in the secular world too. A boss has got to be a boss from time to time. A boss has got to make decisions. Like a boss has got to say, this is the way it's going to be. And that's the way it has to happen in any organization or society. But Christians are supposed to lead like the chief shepherd. That's what we're called to do. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this day, for your mercy and grace and love and all your blessings, all your tests. We thank you for your goodness and your grace. We thank you for the principles that you've laid out for us. Father, we thank you for the place that you have put us in life, the opportunities that you've set in front of us. Let us be your witnesses. Let us go out and live the Christian life. And Father, let us be willing and bold enough to tell people about the greatness of you and your Son. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.